Well, hey, good morning. My name is Shane. I get to be one of the pastors here on staff, and it's one of my favorite things in the world to do. Today, we're going to be continuing in our series called Broken Saviors, where we're looking at the book of Judges and seeing how God used all of these broken people to bring about his plans and his glory. In the midst of some really, really difficult circumstances. And you know, last week we talked about Gideon, right? I hate the life of Gideon. I still mostly do. Still got some work to do on that. And this week we're continuing in the life of Gideon. And sometimes when you look at the text, you know, in one sentence, will 100 years will pass, and other times, because of the way that the text is broken down and subdivided and put chapters and subtitles at random places, it's easy to miss the fact that these events are happening like right next to each other. And that's where we are today, is that our events of today are happening immediately after the events of last week. So just to kind of give you a refresher and a reminder of where we were last week, Gideon has, remember, placed the fleece out on the ground and said, God, if you really want me to do this thing that you've called me to do, then I need this sign. And God executes the sign for him exactly the way that Gideon asks for it. And Gideon says, cool, but I need you to do it one more time before I actually obey you. Except this time I want it to be the opposite, right? I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet. And Gideon woke up in the morning, and it was so, the text says. And so we pick up right there. This is Judges chapter 7, literally the same morning. Then Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, right? After the whole incident with his dad and tearing down the altar and the idol to Baal, he was given the name Jerubbaal, but we still call him Gideon here. After this, Gideon and all of the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the people and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So remember that the Midianites, they have all gathered around and they have joined their army up with another army as well. And they're perched right outside the nation of Israel, ready for a battle. The Lord comes to Gideon and says, I love this. The people with you are too many to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel boast, saying, our own hand has saved us. So proclaim to the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Here's what God's saying. Your army's too big. Has that ever been a problem for anybody ever in the history of ever? Right? Your army's too big. It was for the Israelites, because God is concerned. He knows the Israelites well at this point. These are, after all, his children and his people, and he knows that if and when he brings about the victory to the nation of Israel, if their army is too big, it may seem to them as though they brought about the victory themselves. God says, your pride is not good for you. So, and I love this too. Tell the people, if they're scared, they can go home. Remember that this is a specific group of people that has been collected to go into battle, right? It's not just like these are just like, you know, folks who just like showed up and then it was like, surprise, you're going into battle. No, these are like people who were specifically recruited and trained. Like, you're going into battle. But if you're scared, skedaddle, right? And skedaddle they did. The text tells us 22,000 people left, and 10,000 remained. And that's so fascinating to me. But it doesn't end there. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. I want you to pay close attention here. Never once is Israel described as an army. The Midianites are described as an army in the text. But every time the group of people brought together by or collected for Israel, from Israel to fight. They're never called an army. They're only called the people. The people are still too many. So take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you. And any of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, don't take them. So he brought the people down to the water, as the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, anyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300. But all of the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. So here's what's going on here. God, the army is still way too big. 10,000 people? Come on, Gideon. Like, that is way too big of an army. So here's what I want you to do. Take them down to the river. Let them get a drink of water. Right? And he said, I want you to watch all 10,000 of them. Good luck. And those who cup the water into their hands and lick it out of their hands, that's who we want. Everybody else who just sticks their face in the river, they can go home. It's interesting, and I don't know this to be true. Actually, somebody last service just kind of pointed it out to me, but she said, I wonder if part of the reason that he wanted the people who lapped is because it's not like, don't think of like a dog like putting his face in the river and licking it, right? That would be odd and very too much the same as the other group. But rather, what Gideon is watching for is people who scoop the water into their hands and then drink it out of their hands, right? As opposed to those people who put their whole face in the water. And when you think about this from a military perspective, it makes a whole lot of sense, right? Because the people who are cupping the water into their hands, their eyes are up, they're watching, they are alert, they are attuned to what is going on. The people who just dunk their face in the river, it's not quite the person that I want defending me, right? Maybe there's more or less to that, I don't know. But either way, of the 10,000 people that are drinking from this river, only 300 of them cup the water into their hands. God says, set them aside. And he says, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and the Midianites and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others, every man, go to his home. It's really, really fascinating, friends, because God gives us limits. Maybe what I ought to say better is that God graciously gives us limits for our own protection. The thing that Israel needed protecting from the most was not the Midianites, but themselves. And specifically for them, their pride. God, knowing his children intimately, says, if I take you to battle with 32,000 people, you are going to think that it was you that won. And if I bring you to battle with 10,000 people, you are going to think that it was you. But if I bring you to battle only with 300, then you and Midian and the world will know that it was God who won the battle, not you. And I don't know what limits God may be trying to put on you, but I know that we tend to ignore them. Even just think about the Sabbath, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What's that? It's a gracious limit that God has given us to rest, to not feel the pressure of production, or maybe yet, better yet, not think that our production has anything to do with our salvation. But one day a week to just lean into the fact that God has done the work requisite to restore our relationship with him. God graciously gives us limits for our own protection. It makes me think of a young man in Matthew 19. Comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, keep the commandments. He specifically lists 5 to 7 of the commandments, and it's interesting the ones that he lists. It's really interesting the ones that he leaves off the list in his discussion with this young man. The young man says, I've done that. And Jesus says, cool, go. Sell everything that you've got. Give it to the poor. And then come, follow me. And one of the most haunting and eerie texts in the entire Bible, in my opinion, says, "And the young man went away sad, for he had great wealth." Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." It's funny, in 19:27, it clicks for Peter. He says, "Oh, wait, we have left everything to follow you, Jesus. What will there be for us? What's our reward?" Peter, right? Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jackpot for the disciples, right? And then he says this, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers, sister, father, mother, wife, children, fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Friends, we're not very good at accepting limits. And frankly, our tendency is to do a whole lot less with a whole lot more when it should be to do a whole lot more with a whole lot less. And maybe it's because the more you have, the more you have to lose. The more wealth, possessions, accumulations, all of these things, the more you have to lose. That was the problem for the rich young ruler, as he was unwilling to part with his stuff. One of the commandments that Jesus left off the list that he told the young man to fulfill was, don't have any idols. Because he knew this young man and that he struggled with idolatry. The more you have, the more you have to lose. Gideon is in the process of beginning to understand what limits look like and the purpose of limits, because God graciously gives us limits for his own, for our own protection. Remember that this is the same 24-hour period, right? So we've divided the army from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300, all on the same day that we've woken up and realized that God has called us to do something. And now it says, excuse me, in Judges chapter 7, verse 9, "That same night, the Lord said to him, 'Wake up, go to camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" And by camp, he means the Midianite camp. "But if you're afraid," this is verse 10, "if you're afraid to go down to the camp with your servant Pura, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So Gideon, because he was scared and probably should have been with the original 22,000 people, he gets his friend Pura, his servant, and goes to the outpost of the armed men who are in the camp. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all of the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance." That's the second time in our story of Gideon that the Amalekites and the Midianites have been compared to a swarm of locusts, right? And that's just that's a very biblical thing to show that there are a whole lot of them. And that is scary. But maybe even more scary than that is this next part. It says, "Their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." Have you guys seen camels recently? Like we went to the zoo on Friday, and they have two camels there, a one-humped camel and a two-humped camel. Do you realize how large those things are? Like, those things are big, right? They are tall. They have these long, powerful necks. They have feet the size of dinner plates. Two humps, did I say that already? Like, these are weird creations that I don't know what God was thinking when he made camels, but he made them, and the Midianites figured out how to use them in battle, and they used and had so many of them that they were like grains on the sand of the sea, lots and lots of big and scary, terrifying camels. "And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, 'Behold, friend, I dreamed a dream, and in the dream, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat.'" And his comrade answered, "Oh, goodness. This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all our camp." Just to summarize here, guy has a dream that a loaf of bread attacks a tent. The loaf of bread wins. He tells his friend the dream, and the friend thinks, "Holy smokes, we're doomed." Because the loaf of bread is Gideon, and the tent is us. Can you imagine if you're Gideon, you're just kind of like hiding out in the bushes over here? What in the world? God, what am I looking for? What am I listening for? And then right here, right on the edge of the camp, these guys are like, "I had this dream. Bread in a tent and fight." And the guy says, "That's Gideon." Can you imagine? Can you imagine being Gideon right there? It's like, they know my name. I haven't done diddly squat yet. But they know my name. And maybe what's more important and more impressive is that the Midianites know God's name. God has given into his hand Midian and all of the camp. What he's saying, friends, is that this battle is over before it's even started. The outcome is determined. The victory is won, and Midian is doomed. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He didn't run back and gather his pals, say, "We got this." He didn't go home and build a big fire and grill a steak, probably a camel steak, eat a big dinner, victory. It says he worshiped. Can I remind you of something this morning, friends? That we, at this very moment, are in a battle. It's not one that we necessarily see or feel or acknowledge all of the time, but it's there, clear and present. See, God didn't take Gideon into the camp only to alleviate his fears. That was part of it. If you're scared, check out what I've got for you down there. Ultimately, God brought Gideon to the camp to bring him into a place of worship and to show him that the battle is already won. Amongst a sea of people and a sea of camels, two men talk about a dream in which God wins. And it reminds me of another group of people, seven groups of people specifically, who are just having a really rough go, a really rough time. They can't buy or sell anything at all without being persecuted, and they're starving and they're hungry because of it, and they're becoming more and more and more tempted to just give in to the worship of these idols so they can get a little bit of food. And their emperor is crazy, and nobody knows what he's going to do next, not even his own advisors. He's totally and completely off the rail. And to make matters worse, their pastor is in prison on an island, and he can't really talk to them very much or very well. But it's in the midst of this pastor being in prison on this island that Jesus appears to him. He's like, "Hey, man, like, I know that things are hard. I know that things are challenging. Don't forget that we're in a fight. And because we're in a fight, it's supposed to be hard, and it's supposed to be challenging, and it's supposed to be uncomfortable. But can I take just a minute and remind you of something?" And for a long time in this dream that Jesus gives to John, he reminds him of who's involved in the battle and ultimately who wins. And I would like to, just for a moment, remind you as well. John says, "I saw standing open before me heaven, And there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword for which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And friends, that is who we follow. And just like Gideon needed a little bit of encouragement and a little bit of a reminder, God will deliver Midian into my hands. Jesus has fought and won the battle for us. Gideon worships, and he returns to the camp of the Israelites, and he says, "Wake up!" Remember, middle of the night here, wake up, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside of the jars. It's our friend Gideon there in the middle, torch, trumpet, jar on the ground there. You can kind of see it's broken. I'll explain that in just a minute. And he says to them, "Look at me and do what I do. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do what I do. When I blow my trumpet, all of you blow your trumpets on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the middle watch, just as they had set the watch. And they blew their trumpets and they smashed their jars that were in their hands. And then the three companies, they blew their trumpets and they broke their jars too, revealing the torches inside of them. And they held out their left hand with the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all of the army ran. And they cried and they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all of the army. Let me tell you what's going on here, right? Gideon says, "We've got this. God's shown me we're going to win this battle. We're going to do it tonight, right? We're not waiting until tomorrow. We're not waiting until the morning. We're going tonight. Here's what you need to bring: trumpet, torch, a jar." Okay, cool. Yeah, got it. Right, we're going to subdivide into three groups of 100 people. We're going to surround the camp. When you guys see me move, you guys move. You just do what I do, and God will take care of the rest. It's really interesting, that whole beginning of the middle watch here. We're going to come back to that in just a second. So Gideon steps out of hiding, and he blows his trumpet, and he breaks his jar, which makes a loud crash because these are big, thick masonry jars, and he pulls out his torch, and all of the other people do the same. And it's the middle of the night, and all of a sudden you think that it's dark and it's quiet and you're asleep, and then there are multiple trumpets blasting around you and torches. It's disorienting, right? It would be for me. I know that it was for the Midianites, but God works in their disorientation to make it even worse. It says every man, the Israelites, stood in his place around the camp. They're standing there with the torch. And the army is running around like crazy. And it said, God set every man's sword against his comrade and against all of the enemy. They were so confused and so disoriented that they fought themselves. The Israelites are just standing there blowing trumpets, waving their torches. And the Midianites are fighting themselves, camels running amok, Midianites fighting against Midianites, Amalekites against Amalekites, and until they fled and ran away. And in his battle, Gideon uses really unpredictable strategies to secure his victory. I want to be really clear here, like, God is working in and through Gideon, right? Remember that last week we were told that Gideon is clothed in the Spirit of the Lord. So every idea that he's coming up with is not only his idea, it's coming from the Lord, but the ideas themselves are fascinating. He attacked at the beginning of the second watch. The night watch was divided into three, right? There was the first watch, second watch, third watch. First watch is nice because you don't have to fall asleep. You just stay up late and you keep guard, right? Third watch is nice because you wake up early and then you're awake for the day. Second watch is really hard because you have to wake up in the middle of the night and go stand around for like 4 or 5 hours and then you go back to sleep. For third watch, it's really interesting that Gideon used the second watch because the first watch is going to bed. They're tired. The second watch is coming out to do their watch. So there's a transition here where people aren't quite paying attention yet. And even more than that, the guys who are on watch are waking up. How alert are you when you wake up? Not, right? At least maybe you guys are. I stumble over couches and kick tables and fumble my way up the stairs. Like, I'm a mess when I wake up. And this is the moment that Gideon chooses to attack. And not only does he choose to attack there, he brings trumpets and jars and torches and voices. He says, just shout a bunch and blow your trumpets. It's interesting because he uses the same words that Gideon heard in the Midianites' dream. Can you imagine being that guy? Like, oh gosh, I heard this in my dream, and now here it is. Gideon's strategies for war are unpredictable. Unfortunately, our strategies for the battle that we're faced with most days, pretty predictable. Here's what I've come to know about our strategies. Our strategies are, if we elect the right person, things will get better. If we make the right laws, then people's hearts will change and legislation will make things better. And if those things fail, then we'll just boycott and not give support to the things that we don't agree with. And I'm not saying anything against those things. I think that there are appropriate times and places for those things. But what I am saying is that those things are pretty predictable. Gideon's strategy was not. And maybe more importantly, Jesus' strategies are not. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat also. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So if you love those who love you, what reward do you deserve? And are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing any more than anybody else? Don't even pagans do that? So therefore, be complete, as your heavenly Father is complete. Jesus goes on later in Matthew chapter 10. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. I'm sending you into a battle. Here's your battle plan. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Paul says it like this. Don't repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, Paul says, pray for your kings and for all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in godliness and holiness. And once more, love God's family. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to love them more and more. And this is the important part. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business and work hard, just as we have instructed you, so that your daily life the things that you do every single day may win the respect of insiders? No. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Gideon's strategies for war are very unpredictable. And Jesus' strategies for war are very unpredictable. And unfortunately, there is a miss somewhere because our strategies for the way that we fight this war that we're in every single day are pretty stinking predictable. So can I encourage you something here for just a minute as kind of wrap up? Gideon learned before the fight that the fight was won. I'm a big football fan, and I heard a story recently about a guy named Cooper Kupp, right? He's the number one receiver for the Los Angeles Rams, who won the Super Bowl a couple years ago, and he had a record-breaking season, perhaps the greatest season of any wide receiver in NFL history. Just a scrawny little white dude running around out there catching footballs like crazy, and he had a great game in the Super Bowl, and people asked him, like, Cooper, how are you able to play so well under all this pressure of the Super Bowl? And he's like, it's simple. I believe that the night before the Super Bowl, God gave me a dream. And in that dream, he told me that I was going to win the Super Bowl, that the Rams were going to win the Super Bowl. And so I played from victory instead of playing for victory. And Gideon, he fought the Midianite army in a place from victory, not for victory. And the battle that we're engaged in every single day, we have an opportunity to fight in a place from victory instead of fighting for victory. And when you fight from victory instead of fighting for victory, the size of your army and the legitimacy of your strategy doesn't matter nearly as much. Because God's already won the battle for us. And he didn't win it in Revelation 19. He won it the moment that he stepped out of the tomb. Would you like to know the best part, maybe, of all of this? The Israelite army stood there and held their torches. Every once in a while, they blow their trumpets. Get that guy. In Revelation 19, there's this huge battle that sets up, right? Satan, the dragon, and the beast, and the false prophet, what we call the unholy trinity in Revelation, they have gathered the armies of the wicked, and they've gathered in this valley called Megiddo, and they are ready for war, right? And as they are collecting, the people of God are just worshiping, right? Read Revelation 19, it's beautiful. People of God are just worshiping. And they're ready for battle, this army of the unholy trinity. And then it's when John looks and sees the rider coming out of the sky, the rider on the white horse, and he gives the description that I read for you already. And he mentions that there's an army behind them. You know what happens after John sees that? Battle's over. The army's defeated. Satan, the dragon, and the beast, and the false prophet are bound and cast into the lake of fire. Nobody lifted a sword. Because Jesus has won the battle for us. Which means, friends, that Jesus has won the battle for you. So maybe the most important thing that I've said today is what Paul said to his friends. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to work hard so that you might win the respect of outsiders. I think we have a lot of work to do. I'm not just talking about like us, we. I'm talking about like we. And I don't know what to do about it and where to go from here. But what I do know is that Gideon gives us a pretty good blueprint of how to fight from victory with limits, with unpredictable strategies, and maybe most importantly, with worship. So you may have noticed this morning that our worship set in the front was really short. It's because we believe what we say here, and because of that, we want to give you guys an opportunity to practice this, right? To worship from a place of victory. And so the worship band's going to come out on the stage and join us, and we're just going to sing a couple of worship songs because the battle's won. Victory is secured, and there's not a darn thing you have to do about it because Jesus has done it all for us. So we get to worship from a place of victory today and every day. If you don't know what that means, or if you're struggling to reconcile that, man, we've got some elders in the room and their spouses who would love to pray with you. I'm going to be right up front. I'd love to talk to you more about what that might mean and what that might look like in your life. Let me pray and let's worship. God, thank you. Thank you that in Judges chapter 7, you never call the group of people that are collected for the battle an army. They're just your people. God, we're just your people. The battle was fought and won by you long before we were ever on the scene. May we rest in that today. May we worship you from a place of victory because you have done it. Amen.
Stand together. No. great is our God. He's able. How great is our God. Sing with me. Go forward in victory, worshiping our God all week long. See you next week.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, wacconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card. There, you can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those Connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.